Well, we're glad to see you here this morning that we might worship together, that we might honor God because he has done so much for us. This weekend is known as Memorial Day weekend. And what it does, what it's supposed to do, is make us mindful of those who have perished in war. There are other days for Military Veterans Day and all, but this has been put in place to be mindful of those who have perished in battle. Now, these are just a couple of things that won't mean a whole lot to you. A couple of dried up roses in a bottle and a 30 caliber shell. But these sat in my house. This sets up on a bookshelf in my office. These are roses from my father's funeral. And this is a 30 caliber from an M1 carbine that was fired as he was in the military, the honor guard. And I have those, and what they do is they mean something special to me because they remind me of that day when my father passed from this world into the next, but they do much more than that. They remind me of his life. Now, to you, if something happens to this, it won't matter a whole lot to you. And if I drop this jar and these roses perish outside, well, it's too bad, but it won't matter to you. Not a whole lot. But what has happened is throughout the pages of the scripture, God has put a number of things into place to bring about remembrance as memorials that we might think of what he has done and what he has suffered and sacrificed in regard to his people and in order to be able to have fellowship with mankind. My parents lived through World War II. My father was drafted and sent to Korea, and they remember those days. And so when I was growing up, Memorial Day was a significant thing. They would travel. Also, one of the things that happened is my dad was drafted and he sent to Korea. I had a sister, and she was about a year and a half old. She died of pneumonia while my father was in Korea. And he was able to come home for a little bit, but the funeral was all past. That was all done. But when I look at these emblems, what they do is they cause me to remember. They were invested in Memorial Day because their life had been invested in the things that had happened. They remember when Pearl Harbor was bombed and the news reports on the radio. They remember when my sister died as my father was on the other side of the world. They were invested. That's why those memories are so powerful. As we look at God's Word, I want to suggest that again and again, there are memorials that God put in here to bring about memory of things that are important. There's an expression you've probably seen written, lest we forget. And that's the idea of memories. The word memory, long story short, definition-wise, comes from Latin, meaning serve as a reminder or memory, to bring to our remembrance. And that's why this heading I have up here, as we think about Memorial Day, we're talking about in a memorial that there has to be a remembering. In the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Now, you may remember that what happened is as the Israelites left Egyptian bondage, they crossed the Red Sea as they were traveling on, that the Amalekites came out unprovoked and just attacked Israel. And so God said on this statement, you express this in such a way, a memorial. You write it in a book as a memorial. You remember this event. And God says, I'm going to take care of them at a later time. But it's written there so that they will call to mind what happened. And God said, this is what he would do. He would take care of this. In the book of Exodus chapter 39, verse 7. Talking about the priestly garb. He placed them on the shoulder, pieces of the ephod, as memorial stones of the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Talking here about 12 stones that were put in place, and they were a reminder that these are my people, and these are your people. As Israelites, and as this priesthood, and as this tabernacle existed, and as the altar was there, They were united together in relationship with God, and these were stones of a reminder. You remember the breastplate and the 12 stones that were there. But again, it talks about that as being a reminder. In a different vein of things, and I'll not spend long here, in Numbers chapter 5, it talks about if a man was jealous of his wife and expected her of being unfaithful to him, she was to take him before the priest. And it says in verse 14 of Numbers 5, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, then she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring as an offering for him 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal, and she shall not pour oil on it or put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. So this grain that was there was put there, and one of the reasons is because here's a woman is accused, truly or falsely. The text goes ahead and explains how that plays out. But this grain offering is here as a memorial of this event. So that the seriousness of this, and it said there in verse 15, as a reminder of iniquity. Here is an accusation, a serious accusation. And God took it seriously. Verse 18 and 26, go ahead and describe more about this grain offering of memorial in her hand. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, you remember as they came into the promised land, they had taken stones out of that and they piled them up on the other side, those 12 stones, in an area known as Gilgal. They were put there as a reminder, as a memorial to what God did. As he brought them across the Jordan, as they came into this land, as God was providing this land for them. We know, most of us, about those stones. In Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 14, maybe a passage we're not as familiar with, although one of the more prominent passages in Zechariah, we find that some of the folks from the captivity came down and they brought some gifts. And God says, you make a two-tiered crown. You make that two different types of things, two-tiered crown, and you put it on. And that's going to be a reminder, a memorial, that the branch who is coming, he will be both priest and a king. But that this crown is going to serve as a memorial, so you'll be understanding, so that you will be reminded that God made promises that his Messiah is coming, who will be priest and king. And as you look at that, and you remember what God has done and what God has promised, that he will bring it about. You have hope. And that crown reminds you of the fidelity of God, of his promises, and of a hope that is so significant. There are other passages we could look at along that line. But where we were a moment ago, when Will read for us from the book of Exodus, the two chapters there, Exodus chapter 12 and 13, talk about, first of all, the Passover, where Will read. And there the Passover feast, they were to have this feast, and it talked about the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, the bitterness of their captivity, and that they were going to have to go in haste, as the unleavened bread seems to represent. And as they offered this lamb that God had spared them. And you recall what happened on the peace, this feast of the Passover, is that those who put the blood over the doorpost, the part that goes around the door, they put that blood on there when the destroying angel, however best described, when the destroyer came across. Every house where there was not this blood, according to God's instruction, put in place, the firstborn of that house died. Wow. That 10th plague. What a day, right? I think of my firstborn. But God put that feast, that Passover in feast, so that they would remember rather than perishing, which is where they would have been. They were delivered. And as this feast was given, it was not only given at their departure, but God put it in place for the Jewish people, generation after generation, what was supposed to be done, so that they would remember this great deliverance that God provided. The next chapter talks about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Similar things said about it. It was associated with it. They are thought of as together. Sometimes the Passover and the 7 days following that, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, those were tied together. Sometimes they're called one the other, but they are tied together. But they all have memorial purposes. And God was providing all the way. As we've looked at some of these Old Testament passages, We find with the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread that we have some familiarity with that. Maybe some of these other passages we weren't so familiar with. But these impact our mind. But that's not the end of the story. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, they're talking about sin that was happening among the Corinthians and it's being corrected. A statement is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 saying that our Passover has been offered. We have a Passover. Our Passover is Jesus Christ. And he describes that then as that as we participate in this, that we are to do so with unleavened bread, without sin, is the implication of those statements. It's talking about Christians. It's talking about you. That's talking about me. A person who would circumvent the Passover in the Old Testament, and God made an allowance for if somebody became unclean, he set a time a month later to take care of that. But when a person ignored that, they were to be cut off from God's people because they showed no respect for God. They showed respect for themselves. They were not centered on what God has done and who God is and the relationship to him. They are centered on this world. And I think there's significant passages in the Old Testament if we want to take time to develop that. It is a powerful and a sobering thing and a sad thing when we think about such consequences when we see God has done so much. In Matthew chapter 26, most of us familiar, please read this with me. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. Jesus with the disciples in the upper room, partaking of the very feast we have just been talking about, the Passover feast. It says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This new word here means new in quality. It's not just new in time. There's different words in the original here. This is new in quality. And when we come together upon the first day of the week, we are having fellowship with Jesus Christ. We're participating with him in the Lord's Supper. Do you understand what that means when we willfully choose to do something else rather than come together upon the first day of the week to remember our Passover Jesus Christ? We spit in his face. That said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, the Apostle Paul, who was not in the upper room with the rest of the disciples, yet was given instruction from the Lord. And it says in verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." But in verse 24, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we find how as often as you come together is what the text says. I know how often the Corinthians came together. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. They came together upon every first day of the week. Interesting, the translation that was used on our overhead does not put every in there. But it is in the Greek. It's the word kata. And it's meant to emphasize the fact that upon each first day of the week, not just a first day of the week. And so English translations, some of the early ones, did not put every on there because it's understood. But I guess we're not as smart as people used to be, so they need to put it in there so we could figure every week had a first day. If you look at early historical writings concerning the church, and even as Rome examined Christianity, as they are described, they are simple people who came together and basically, as we would say, partook of the Lord's Supper, sang some hymns, and offered prayers to one Christus. That's what Christians did upon each first day of the week. I'm sorry that we live in an irreligious religious society. And oftentimes, even of the people that call themselves the Lord's people, who do not respect the thrust and the power of God's word. This has not been hard to understand through the centuries. People have understood it. That's why throughout the world, not just the United States, on the first day of the week, religious people, Christians, came together. They messed a lot of other things up, and they've gone a lot of other ways. But this is the Lord's Passover. It was on this day, it's on today, many years ago, that our Lord raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, on the Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, on the first day of the week, the church came into existence. The gospel was preached, and those who responded to it came alive. Their sins were forgiven on the first day of the week. I am persuaded that what John is talking about in the book of Revelation chapter 1, I was on the isle called Patmos on the Lord's Day, is talking about the first day of the week. This is a day, it's not just another day. It's not a day where I come in and I check off my box and drink a little bit of bread and drink some grape juice and I run down the road. You treat my father's roses like that and we're going to have trouble. And these are just simple roses. And my father was just a man. But we're talking about God. We're talking about God's Son. We're talking about God's Son not only coming to the earth, but as Philippians chapter 2 demonstrated him emptying himself of that glory to come here and to walk among men. Then he suffered, but not just death. He suffered death even on the cross and now has been highly exalted by God above everybody, that every knee may bow and every mouth confess he is Lord. I have a question for me and for you today. Am I treating Jesus as Lord or am I Lord? I need to reflect upon that. And that impacts my life day by day by day. Deborah and my relationship is very good. We like everybody. Some days are easier than other days. But what happens if there is some kind of a problem or a rift or there's something, she's not treating me right or I'm not treating her right, what we have to ask ourselves in this relationship that we have, who is Lord? Jesus. And so whatever the Lord would have me to do, that's what I'm to do to her. Whatever the Lord would have her to do, that's what she's to do to me. Because Jesus is Lord. And it plays out in every avenue of my life. Yet we live in a religious world that is irreligious. Thousands of denominations. People who say they wear the name of Christ who ignore what God says. The Lord has to sort all those things out in the end. That's not my point. My point is that I am the Lord's servant, and if you've named the name of Christ, you're the Lord's servant. How are you treating him? In your heart, in your decisions, in your choices. As we remember upon the first day of the week and partaking of these emblems representing the body, the sinless body of Jesus. Not just the sinless body of Jesus, but God in the flesh, Jesus, who went to the cross as we talked about in our Mark class this morning. As we partake of the fruit of the vine, not only was that body with blood in it, prepared and sinless, then it was taken to the cross and nailed to the cross where the blood was shed, that a covenant could be put into place where my sins could be forgiven. And actually, those of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Daniel and David and on the list goes, for every human being that's reconciled to God, it is through this Paschal Lamb, Jesus Christ. Friends, this is Memorial Day. Not once a year, but each first day of the week. This is Memorial Day. My Lord has raised from the dead. This is Memorial Day. As 1 Corinthians 11 says, we do this until he comes again. He is coming again. This event is powerful, not because some kind of an ambient atmosphere that people try to create. They want to do this and that to make it sort of a visceral kind of thing. That's not the substance of the Lord's Supper. The substance of the Lord's Supper is the sinless body of Christ hung upon the cross, suffering and dying. It's the substance, not some artificial atmosphere. As our hearts and thoughts remember what our Lord has done for us, to God be the glory. And I've written in my notes here this question. Do I spend more time on me, my entertainment, my pleasures, my will, than on Him? Do I fill my mind with other things and not the service and the worship of my King? Some years ago, sort of blew me away, someone made this statement. Some people spend more money on dog food than they do the God that they serve. Well, that's true. What does that mean? You show more respect to your dog than you show to God. When that statement was made, it really set me back. It was a long time ago. I don't even remember who said it now. But as we remember our Lord every day, on the first day of the week, we have a special remembrance as God through Christ put into place. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, here is a series of verses that talk about what we refer to often as the Christian virtues for this very reason, applying in your diligence, supply faith and moral excellence and knowledge and these lists of things, brotherly love and love, as he talks about those down through verse 7. He says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, he's talking about this type of growth, the spiritual growth, not success in the world, not popularity, not power, not the things that the world clamors over, but the very heart and substance and essence of what a Christian is. If you read back a couple verses earlier, verse 4, partaking of the divine nature. God has allowed us to do that. He's trying to transform us. And he says, if these things are ours and increasing, they will not leave you or render you useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord. We're going to be engaged if Christ is our Lord. Otherwise, we'll be engaged with something else. But notice that's not where it ends. Verse 9, I made reference to a moment ago. For he who lacks these things, this focus, this purpose, this growing process, the spiritual growth. And before I go any farther, let me ask you this question. How has your spiritual growth been in the last year? Are you a better spiritual man or woman, now than you were a year ago? What about 2 or 3 or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? You know, sometimes growth is difficult to see. I go out and look at my garden. Some days I can see a little bit of growth here or there. Some days not. We go away for a week and come back. Hey, wow, things have grown. As you look back, are you considerably ahead of where you were spiritually a year ago? You're engaged with God and your prayer life has improved. When you drop the ball, you square it with God. When you see a need among God's people, you rise to meet it. That you come together and you're enriched, the gathering together of God's people to worship Him. Have you grown and improved? If not, verse 9 has something for you and for me. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. The Passover feast in the Old Testament was put into place to remind them of God's powerful deliverance, of who they are, and who their allegiance is, and who it is that's made promises, and in whom they have hope, and in whom they can have confidence. But our Paschal Lamb has been offered that we might live, and we might live indeed. It is interesting the Psalms look back so often to the Exodus and talk about these powerful things that God has done to bring their remembrance of these things. Do I remember with clarity my deliverance from the captivity of my sin? Do you remember when you made a commitment and you were baptized into Christ and you started following Christ? Do you remember that day? I remember that day. And I don't have a good memory because it's important. And as I chose to start walking behind Jesus, how was my walk going? Well, I'm sorry to say, I fell down a number of times. I had a lot of baggage to get rid of. And I'm ashamed, and I say this openly, I've told you before, I'm ashamed that I haven't grown more than I have. And I've been blessed to have opportunity. I live in a country of freedom, and I have opportunities to learn and to serve, to grow and to sacrifice. And sometimes I could have done better, and I'm still working on that today. But at the heart of it all, do I remember what God has done for me in Christ? If you would turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. This is sort of a low ebb in things. Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember those folks. The temple has been rebuilt. And here, some years later, things are sort of stalling out again in the book of Malachi. And the people, the priests, are just treating common the holy things of God. If you want to know how God feels about that, by the way, if you are a Christian, you're a priest. Read your New Testament. If you treat the holy things of God with the contempt that's described here, read these chapters and you'll find out something about your relationship with God presently. But in the midst of this, he talks about then in chapter 2, he hates the divorce, and what does God want out of an offspring, or out of a relationship of a husband, wife, godly offspring. He describes those things, but they're dealing treacherously. So he talks about a number of those things. And in chapter 3, he promises he's going to send John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah. And again, John the Baptist comes up in chapter 4. But down through here, you'll notice that it says in verses 13 and also verse 15. And in chapter 4 and verse 1. That there's another group of people among these people who are supposed to be God's people. And they are people that are arrogant people. They do what they want to do. They do wickedness. And they consider themselves as righteous. They strut around like they're God's people, but they behave in an ungodly way. They do not revere God. As we get down further in our text here, he tells us in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." So here are folks that were trying to be committed to do what God wanted them to do. "And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him," before God, "for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." So there are lots of people, but here are people that said, "We will serve God. We will be faithful to him." And they said, "Well, we're going to be bound together. We'll put our name. I'm putting my name down to this. God will be first. He will rule my life. And we're going to encourage each other," even though a bunch of other people that say they're God's people are living in the world and living wickedly. He says they're arrogant. He says there's a time, basically, they're going to give an account. And again, he uses the word arrogant in verse 15. "So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." They're going on acting like they've been acting in this ungodly way. And they feel like they've escaped. When you drop down back to verse 13, "Your words have been arrogant against me," is how God described it. Chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all of the arrogant," from these previous verses, "and every evildoer," besides the arrogant described, "will be chaff, and the day is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." You'll tread down the wicked. You will be victorious, is what it says. He's talking about this group of people that says, "We'll put our name down. We will serve God first. I will serve God first." God says, "I won't forget you. I will deliver you." Folks who won't do that, they will fail in the long run. And you'll be victorious. Got behind my chart, didn't I? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd please turn with me there, and the lesson will soon be yours. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, these people came out of a rough world. The city of Corinth was known, if you would, worldwide in that day. Historical documents demonstrate this outside of the Bible. As it was the place of immorality. To Corinthicize, there's a Greek term, basically. It's a form of the word Corinth. To Corinthicize meant to commit sexual immorality. That's written in documents outside of the Bible, and it's descriptive of the world in which these Christians at Corinth lived. You'll recall back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, that there were various sexual immoralities and thieves and drunkards. Folks, they came from that world. They didn't say, I'm going to excuse, well, you know, I've had to struggle with this, so I'll just keep living this way. No, he says, such were some of you. They were lost, they were justified, they were sanctified. They could not continue to live that way. And as you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see Paul describes that and brings that to great clarity. That it's not something that they were and that they continue in. If they continue in it, they're going to have to be cut off from God's people if they don't repent. So 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians tell us that. But here in chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's just a word for wickedness, talking about Satan here, I believe. What communion has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, who are you, Christians? Next line. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now, you want a description of what that is? Well, this quote from Isaiah chapter 52 describes it. We are the temple of God. Corinthians, as he writes here, you are the temple of a living God. What does that look like? I'll ask the question today. If we are the temple of God, what does it look like? Well, at least in part, this. Verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, because you have this relationship as the temple of God, you're walking with God, you come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's the description of being the temple of God's people in this text. And then chapter 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, these previous verses here about being the temple of God and the children of God. He's our Father. We have these promises. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering who we are. A redeemed people, because our Passover has been offered. A redeemed people by the blood of Christ to walk with God. And that God's desire is He is everything to us. Not forgetting, not becoming lukewarm like Revelation 3. But rather walking with Him. As eternity comes upon us, these years that we go through now, the challenges that we have, will seem as nothing. No matter what the challenges, the sacrifices, the sufferings, from an eternal perspective, whatever we have to suffer through, deny ourselves of, whatever we have to change here, the difficulties that make they come, they will seem as nothing the day that we step into eternity. I've told you about a sister that I got to see last weekend back in Casey, Illinois. For 26 years, her husband made it hard for her to be a Christian. He just made her way rough. Eventually, he was baptized and turned around. He told me, I put the hammer down on her. That was his phrase. I made it hard for her. But she told me a few months later, said, that's all just like a fog memory, which seems like nothing. Because now we're together walking as Christians. And at this day, both of their health is failing significantly. But they're there helping each other plod along. And soon they'll be in eternity. And I believe, again, as you hear me so often refer to Revelation chapter 7, this is my people. I mark my people. Well, does that mark work? It does. They suffered. Some died. How was it? Oh, it was good. They're on the other side of the river. And it's good. This will seem like nothing. And so this morning, never, ever, ever forget. Remember who Christ is. What God has done for man in Christ, this great invitation. Remember the commitment that you made if you were baptized into Christ, to follow Christ wherever he leads for as long as you live, until you step across the threshold of eternity. Do you know that today you are on the threshold of eternity? I have no guarantee, nor do you, that I'll live out this day. Some morning, I will wake up and it'll be the last morning of this world. Someday, I will take a breath and it'll be my last breath. That may be today. And if that is the case, am I ready to meet my God? In apocryphal writings, it was written that if one enters the realms of Gehenna, no one will be ever to say, it's because God didn't love me. That'll never be the problem. He has loved me and he's made the way. The problem will be, it's because I didn't love him. I want to remember my Lord today and every day. As we think about this Memorial Day weekend, it brings us to the memorial we partake of each week as we draw near to eternity. This morning, if you've not named the name of Jesus Christ, God has done all. The question is, will I surrender all? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to repent of your sins, turn away from yourself and the way you've been going, whatever way that was, which is not the way of Christ? Confessing him with the mouth to be the Son of God, and then to be baptized in water for forgiveness of sins. That doesn't put you into some church. You go sit there a few times for the next few years and then go to heaven. It puts you into Christ to walk after, to follow, to be a disciple. If you haven't done that today, you're still in your sins. The Bible says the outcome of that will be an eternal separation from God. If you've obeyed that gospel, as we've been talking about this morning, you love this world more than you love your Lord, and your pursuits are of this world rather than the Lord. You need to repent. I need to repent. That's my case. Because eternity is what lies in the balance. God loves us. He's shown it. Won't we love him back? If you're subject, won't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected?